Open your Bible again, please, at Revelation chapter 19. And I hope that you have picked up on each of those alleluias. Now, you'll notice here that there's no H in the front, and there's no J at the end. Now, you'll find them, firstly, verse 1 and verse 3, verse 4 and verse 6, these words, alleluia. So they look a little different from the regular way, you might say, the way they are in the hymnal, for example. Now, the reason for this is that the word alleluia comes from the Hebrew root halal, H-A-L-L-A-L, and simply means praise, period, praise, period. And then praise ye the Lord. These are two separate words in the Hebrew language. When they were translated by the Greeks into the Greek Bible, or the Septuagint version, they transliterated it. They just took it halal, yujah, right? So they just transliterated the whole three words. They put them all together. Now remember, in the Hebrew, just one word, halal, praise, and then the word ye and Lord were separate words. When the Greeks translated it, they put it all into one word. They were kind of crammers. They were always seeking ways to say the same thing more concisely. When the Latin Bible was produced, again, it was translated into the Latin. One word, hallelujah. And then when it was translated into English from the Latin or from the Greek, again, it was transliterated. So we get in our English Bible here in Revelation chapter 19, this way of spelling, this pronunciation, alleluia. Now, the loss of the H is no big deal, because in the Hebrew and Greek languages, the H is kind of an optional letter. It's one of those aspirant breathing letters, like vehicle. We don't normally say vehicle, but we say vehicle. So H is kind of a soft and sometimes even a silent letter. So here we have this word, alleluia. But of course, we need to understand what it means. And it's a bit like the word worship. We need to grow into understanding and appreciation of the word. The best definition of the word worship that I have come across is weighty. That's why our reverence should never be light. It should be reverent. It should be honoring. It should be exalting. And this word, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord, should also have that solemn, honorable reverence and exalting tone and comprehension to it. Now, to really understand the word hallelujah, we need to go back to the Hebrew Bible. We need to go to the Psalms, where we find many of them. And I have found 14 Psalms that either begin or end, or begin and end, with this halal or praise ye the Lord. Now, I read one commentator and said there are 15, but I could only find 14. So I want to go no further than what I have found for myself. Now, let's go then to the book of Psalms. And I noticed that in the Psalms, there is good reason. There's always good reason for giving praise to the Lord. So, let's go firstly to the Psalm 104, and we're thinking here of those 14 times when you have this praise ye the Lord, and we'll start at Psalm 104, and you'll notice that at the very end of the psalm, this is a liturgical device. It is a marker simply saying the psalm is over or concluding. Praise ye the Lord. And so you have the whole psalm, 35 verses, and then at the end, It is this manner of closing the psalm, simply saying, "Praise ye the Lord." So it's a device of worship, liturgical. And that is the use of it here in Psalm 104. You'll find exactly the same thing at the end of Psalm 105, which is a very long one. And you'll even find it after the word amen. So it is not in the context of the psalm. It's not in the content of the psalm. It is used at the end of the psalm as a liturgical device to conclude the song, conclude the worship at that very point. And there you'll see it. So that was Psalm 105. Then you'll also, now I was talking about Psalm 106 there, at the end of it, right at the very end of Psalm 106, you will see amen, and then praise ye the Lord. And so in those three psalms, you'll find that it is a method of bringing the whole worship to a conclusion. Now, sometimes it is a device to open a psalm. For example, if you go to Psalm 146 and all the psalms to the end of that section, you will see that it's at the very beginning, "Praise ye the Lord." Psalm 147, Psalm 148, 149, 150, and they are all commencing with this same little phrase, "Halal to Jehovah." Praise ye the Lord. But it is given as an opening to the psalm. And you can just imagine the song leader or the psalm leader as he is leading God's people in worship. And he stands and he calls them to worship. Praise ye the Lord. And then they launch into this particular psalm. Now also, there are some psalms where it is in the middle, or it is at the beginning and the end. And in every one of them, there's always good reason why we're praising the Lord. Now, I'm going to take you back to Psalm 135, and you'll see how it begins, "Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob." Now here's the reason. You'll see that it's not just an empty device. It's not just a hollow ring. There is reason why we should lift up our voices. "For the Lord hath chosen Jacob." And then in verse 5, "For I know that the Lord is great." And so look for the fours when you're commanded to praise the Lord. In other words, we should never have empty worship. We should never just have hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Just empty liturgical repetition. "Praise ye the Lord." Don Gossett would need to learn this. You just don't roll your tongue and repeatedly say, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord," with an empty fashion. There must be attached to it a good reason. And in our worship of the Lord, we say to our God, we worship thee because or for thy greatness or thy goodness. There's always attached to it a good, solid reason. The word halal or hallelujah is never an empty expression. Now, that being so, we come now to Revelation chapter 19 and we deal with these four hallelujahs, and we would expect that as the saints in heaven are praising the Lord, that they're doing it for good reason. And you'll find here tonight that that's exactly what it is. And these four alleluias in Revelation 19, when we look at the content, they are filled with reasons, and they're big reasons, mighty reasons. If you look at verse 2, where after you have alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, and power unto the Lord our God, verse 2, what do you get? For true and righteous are his judgments. And this is the alleluia, number one. It's the courtroom song of truth and justice. And verse 2 says, for true and righteous are thy judgments. Here's the big reason. Now notice back in verse 1 that this is the chorus of the saints in heaven. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, alleluia. And so this is the worship of the glorified saints who have made it to heaven. They are redeemed. They are delivered out of this world, out of false worship, and out of persecution. And so God to them now is a righteous God. These, many of them, are the martyrs that were under the altar. They were crying out, how long, O Lord? They were waiting in the midst of their days of persecution and tribulation for God to do something. And God promised that he would, that he would be faithful. And now they're in heaven. They have made it home to glory. And they are praising God. On earth, they bore shame, prison, beatings, even death for Jesus' sake. And during that time, man might ask, where is justice? Where is God's righteous deeds and acts now? Is God really with us? But in the midst of their trouble, they endured. They patiently endured for Christ, believing as Moses did when he suffered for righteousness, when he fled Egypt, and he sought the greater riches and that eternal city where righteousness dwells. Now, in these times, God gives promises to us. And the Lord Jesus in the gospel said that any that lose family, friendship, houses, lands, for my name's sake, shall reap 100-fold in this world and in the world to come. And so to every deprived disciple of Christ, there is this wonderful promise. Many question, is it worth it to serve the Lord? Maybe you've had a tough week and you're discouraged. Maybe you are cast down. Well, Revelation 19 is the answer. There ought to be a hallelujah even in the midst of your trials, because the Lord is just and righteous. He is true in his judgments. Now, this you'll find in many places of the Bible. In Romans 12:19, the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians there who were very troubled, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And these saints, Revelation 19, who are now in heaven, they are saying it loud and clear, righteous and true are thy judgments. I wonder tonight, can you hold on to that? Can you make that the stable support of your faith? Can you take assurance that your sufferings for the Lord will be honored? That every trial, trouble, one day will be reversed and you will be the winner. And this means that we don't have to worry about clearing our name. Sometimes that's a big factor in the Christian life. And we can't be going around always correcting every gossip, every story, every detail of what someone thinks or says about us. We are to lift up the name of the Lord and let the Lord be our vindicator. Let the Lord deal with his and our enemies. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And we can turn the other cheek, as the Lord has taught us to do. We can pray for our enemies, not go into battle against them. We can go the second mile. to show the love of Christ, even to those who hurt us and injure us. And here we learn from these saints in heaven that one day God will vindicate his promises, true and righteous are his judgments. And so tonight, take that to heart. And sometimes we have to be able to say, let it go. You don't have to get up and defend your name. Let the Lord take care. Just hand it over to the Lord. And as you do that, you're free. It liberates you, sets you free to serve him and continue to be a faithful witness to him. Now, the next alleluia that we find here is in verse 3, and it is the funeral song of Babylon's final destruction. And again they said, alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. And that speaks of Babylon's final doom. Now, when we think of the smoke of a city, we think of her life at work. We think of the fires that are burning to cook the food and heat the homes, or the factories that are at work. Life is going on. When we take a vantage point of a town or a city and we see the smoke of it, we say that's life at work. But this is not the life of Babylon. This is its smoldering embers, the destruction of Babylon, because she has fallen. And chapter 18, of course, we went into some detail of the fall of Babylon and how that great whore with all her harlotry and all her apostasy and departure from God, how it totally collapsed. Let me point out just a little statement I don't think I got to in chapter 18. If you follow with me in chapter 18, verse 21, you'll see at the end four little words, no more at all, no more at all. And it says, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Now, in English, that's redundancy. That's repetition. That's adding and multiplying words. But it's making a point. This city is never going to rise again. You'll notice the same thing in verse 22 in the middle. And trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. And then the end of verse 22. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And verse 23 again. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And then one more, middle of verse 23, and of the bride shall be heard, the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all. Normal life will never resume. Babylon is totally finished. And because of her destruction and demise, the saints in heaven are shouting hallelujah. They are offering their voice of praise. And for this, the saints are singing in triumph over that wicked, worldly Babylonian system. Tonight, we ought not to be building our lives for Babylon. We ought not to be building for this world, because it's going to burn up. It's going to be totally, absolutely erased. And if you're building for this world, you're a loser. If you're building for the kingdom of God, you're a winner. And you will join these saints shouting, hallelujah. And so do not allow the world to become the love of your heart. Don't sell out your soul or truth or righteousness for a little bit of this world. Rather, live in the expectation that the wicked world is going to be judged. The judge will stand forth. Babylon will fall. And we're told here in verse 3, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. Don't live for this world. She is going to be finished. And Christians have always taken this side. The hymns that we sing, like, this world is not my home. Have you ever sung that song? This world is not my home. That's how we should be living every day. And while we drive cars and we drive on the roads and we keep the laws of the land and we make money to put food on the table to feed our children and do all those things, this world is not our home. It's not the purpose for which we live. Another hymn, life is best and very brief. Very brief. Don't sink your all for this world, because it's soon coming to an end. Another hymn, take the world, but give me Jesus. What a song to sing. What a spirit of praise. And it's in that sentiment, that tone, that attitude, that the saints in glory sing their Alleluia to the Lamb and give him all the praise. We move to Alleluia number 3, which is found in verse 4. And there we have the throne room song of united praise. It speaks here of the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne saying, Alleluia. There's the third Alleluia. And you'll notice that this is united praise. These 24 elders, which represent the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, these 4 beasts, now remember, they're not Antichrist, they're the living creatures, the cherubims. They are the song leaders of glory. And then you have also the servants of the Lord. Verse 5, and the voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and all that fear the Lord, both small and great. Here is unity among all kinds. They might be kings and queens, they might be paupers and beggars, but if they are in Christ, they sing the song of praise and the hallelujah. Now, these are all redeemed and all saved, because going back to verse 1, you'll notice that immediately after the first reference to alleluia, the reason for their alleluia is salvation. Salvation. And this is the first and the last reason why we sing our praises to the Lord. Are you saved tonight? Is your soul enjoying salvation? You have a right to shout hallelujah. If anyone in this world has the right to shout hallelujah, it is you who are washed and saved by the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. And so tonight, shout your hallelujah. And you can truly thank the Lord for saving your soul. Would you come to the prayer meetings of the church and do that? How wonderful it would be to hear you saying, thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord, for saving my soul. Now, that's a good reason to use the word hallelujah, for you've saved my soul. There is proper praise unto the Lord and not empty praise. So we move to number 4, and it is the wedding song. You'll notice in verse 6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For, here's the reason, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Oh, that's mighty. That just covers it all. And then it goes on, let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. And verse 7 through 9 is all about this marriage to the Lamb. Now, to understand this expression here, we need to understand the nature of a Jewish wedding. Think of the parable of the 10 virgins. A lot of things were different in that parable than you and I would expect at a Western wedding. In the 10 virgins, you remember how they were waiting and waiting for the groom to appear. 5 virgins were caught out because they didn't have sufficient oil. They weren't ready. And the reason for that parable is that it was Jewish custom that when a couple were to be married, they were first of all betrothed to one another. And that would be close to our engagement of a young couple. Now, as when Mary and Joseph were betrothed to one another, it was a covenant, family were involved, witnesses were involved, and it was unbreakable. They were fully married, you know, though not yet living together. The period of waiting until the actual wedding day was the time of preparation. The groom would work to prepare not just a home, but a dowry for his bride. And he would present that dowry to her father as a kind of payment. And you get the picture developing now of Christ and the church. Christ, the groom, is the one that provides the dowry. He makes payment to purchase his bride. And when that dowry is paid, then the bride is to make herself ready. And she is to be in waiting until that hour when the groom will come to pick her up or to escort her from her father's home and to be taken back to his home or his family home, and the wedding festivity begins. That's the picture of a Jewish wedding. And when you look at this scene here, you will see how there is the making of the bride ready. You'll notice it says here, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen." And so she is given this wraparound garment. It is granted to her, it is given to her, that she should be arrayed. And the word arrayed means something that's just thrown around, a wraparound gown that covers her to display her status as the bride. Now, the next step, you'll notice a little statement at the end of verse 8, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." Did you know that there's a great deal of controversy over that little statement at the end of verse 8? There are good Protestant evangelical commentators, preachers, who take different views of that statement. "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Now, this comes up if you were to use a New King James Bible or an NIV Bible, indeed probably most Bibles that follow the minority text. And they translate these words that the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I am dismayed at some of very conservative, godly preachers who follow that line. And they accept this as the righteous acts of the saints. Now, you can see the difficulty here. It's a very different thing to be given righteousness and your own acts to earn it or prepare yourself for it. And so I had to analyze this, which is right, which is proper. I know my doctrine as far as the saints are granted and covered in the righteousness of Christ. But what is this text itself saying? Is there any grounds, any reason that this should be translated the righteous acts of the Lord? And so as I looked at this, I came to what I believe is full agreement with our KJV, full agreement with how it's translated right here. And my reasons for it are threefold. Number one, the garment was granted. It was given to her. It was a gift. So is our salvation. The beauty of our righteousness is a gift of grace. It also says that she was arrayed in fine linen. That doesn't speak of work, but rather that she was enjoying the covering of this righteousness. And then thirdly, and this is probably the key reason why I stick with this present translation, is that it says here, this last, "For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." That little statement is a commentary on the former part of the text. That little statement at the end is really explaining to us the significance of the bride being granted to walk in white and to be arrayed with this garment. And therefore, I see it as not the acts of the saints, but the blessing of the saints, the gifted particular personal righteousness of the Lord imputed, transferred unto us. Reminds me of an old Scottish minister who, in his deathbed, a young pastor was in coming to minister to him, and he said to him, "Well, sir, you have nothing to fear because of all the great good that you have done through your life in serving the Lord. The many times you've preached, the many times you've prayed, and the people that you've comforted and ministered to, you have many good deeds." And the old dying minister said, "Away with self-righteousness. I renounce all my righteousness, and I take comfort only in the perfections of the good life and the righteousness of my Redeemer and Savior." And he had nothing and would have no source of comfort in any good that he did. And really, did Paul the Apostle not do the same? He said that everything he counted as dung, all his heritage, all his own Pharisee particular living, he counted as nothing that he might win Christ. And so I see it perfectly safe, perfectly wise, and I would say perfectly translated what we have right here in this 8th verse. Now, one final comment, the wedding guests. In the verse 9 it says, "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, of course, there's only one bride, but there are many guests. And in the analogy between Christ and his bride, we are the guests, and we're all invited. "And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." Here is a wonderful gospel invitation. We are called to this marriage supper. And you know what heaven is going to be like? Heaven is going to be a continual marriage festivity. It's going to be communion and union with rejoicing in our Lord Jesus. The bride now is making herself ready. And when Christ comes, the rejoicing, the festivity will begin. And for all eternity, Christ will delight in his bride. And what a wonderful communion and fellowship we will have in heaven. As we know, there is no closer union than marriage, husband and wife. The friendship, companionship, the intimacy of marriage is beyond any other human relation on earth. And God has taken this picture to display and to show us the beautiful relationship that we will have with our Lord in glory. It's better felt than told. It is, "Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared." But the Spirit of the Lord has taught us to expect great things and to look forward to great fellowship with our Savior. What will heaven be like? It'll not be rejoicing in streets of gold and log cabins and any other adornment that man might think of, but it's going to be just gazing into the eyes of our Savior. Did you ever see two lovers sitting at a restaurant table, and there they are, just the food is there, they don't even see it. They're just eye-locked, eye-gazing into eyes. That's what heaven will be like. It will be a beautiful marriage arrangement. And that's the wonder that we see depicted for us right here. The marriage supper of the Lamb. What a wonderful thing. May the Lord keep us looking, trusting, resting